Well, having concluded our study through the book of Hosea last week, this week, of course, we will begin to look at the book of Joel. We're going to look at the first half of the book of Joel this morning. Joel is the very next book within the collection of the minor prophets, which I will remind you again, they are not minor in importance, but only in length. The prophets, both the major prophets, meaning Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and the minor prophets, meaning Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, there will be a test following the service. They all wrote during the latter years of the Jewish monarchy, covering a rather vast swath of history, beginning as early as possibly 850 years before Christ, when both Israel and Judah, interestingly so, they each had a king named Jehoram. That couldn't have been confusing. And possibly speaking as late as around 450 BC, when the prophet Malachi wrote to those who had returned from the Babylonian captivity. So Joel is one of the most difficult books in the Old Testament to date, to figure out exactly when he spoke. The book itself doesn't give us anything to nail down a time frame. Though he clearly speaks to the southern kingdom of Judah, yet he never mentions a king or any distinct historical event that will provide us with a timeline. Because of that, opinions vary to the widest extremes, as some make Joel among the very first of the prophets. Others place him at the very end of the line. But either way, whether he spoke early, perchance when Queen Athaliah usurped the throne around 835 BC, just before the high priest Jehoiada overthrew her and put her 7-year-old grandson Joash on the throne, or if he prophesied late during that time period after the Babylonian captivity, during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when there was no king in the land. Either way, what he spoke to both the leaders of Judah, to the elders and to the priests, as well as to the common people, from the lowest to the highest, it also speaks to us. Think of it this way. When looking at prophecy, we often have to use trifocals. You know, old people glasses, like these. We need to be able to see both near and in that mid-zone as well as far away. And so as we read through the prophets, we need to look for what the Lord is saying, first of all, to the people of that time in their immediate situation. But we also need to be aware of the fact that the Lord is also speaking to them and to others who would follow them about things that would take place a bit later. And finally, quite often, the prophets also speak to those things that will take place at the very end of history, yet future for us as well. Joel speaks to all three of those. He tells us about a terrible plague of locusts and a severe famine that had already come upon the people of his own day. But he also warns them of a coming yet future for them and even worse disaster that some would interpret as being an actual army attacking and others as being yet another giant bug swarm. Finally, he speaks thirdly about that ultimate and final day of the Lord, when God will judge those who have ignored his warnings, those who have refused to turn away from their sin and to embrace God's generous mercy. Joel uses that term, the day of the Lord. It's a phrase used by many of the prophets, as sometimes they shorten it down to just in that day. And most basically, the day of the Lord is any time, absolutely any time, when God intervenes to judge those who are doing evil and who refuse repentance, or to discipline his rebellious people, or to save his repentant people when they are crying out to him. So the day of the Lord is any time that God intervenes. And of course, there is a final and ultimate day of the Lord when God will intervene at the end of all of history, and God will set all things to right for once and for all. So, what's the book of Joel about? Well, the first half of the book describes a locust plague, and it warns of a worse thing that is about to happen if they don't repent. And then in the second half of the book that we'll look at next week, he describes that ultimate day of the Lord that promises God's people physical restoration, spiritual restoration, as well as national restoration. All through this short book, Joel makes one thing crystal clear. He makes it clear that the God of judgment is also a God of mercy, a God who stands ready to redeem and restore his people whenever they will choose to repent. Well, this morning we'll be looking at Joel chapters 1 and chapter 2 through verse 18. So let's pray and then let's get started. Father, thank you for this morning, for the gathering of your people. God, I pray that you would help us this morning to understand and to accept and to respond to what it is that you would speak to us through your word. I pray that you would help me to clearly convey, accurately portray what it is that you want to say to your people. We ask for your hand upon our time. We pray it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, beginning chapter 1, verse 1, good place to start. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. And that is literally everything that we know about Joel himself. There are a few other Old Testament men named Joel, but it is not likely that he is one of them. So, verse 2, hear this, you elders, here's his message. Listen, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell your children about it and let your children tell their children and their children the next generation. Joel speaks both to the leaders and to the people of his day. This is a message that all of them need to hear. They've just gone through an event that is of historical dimensions, something that would not be matched for generations. I remember, as a high school freshman, my dad making me turn off the TV. I was right in the middle of a great episode of that black and white Western Paladin. Remember that? Some of you. My dad made me turn it off so I could go stand at the window and watch the ash fall out of the sky from the eruption of Mount St. Helens. He kept telling me that I'd never see something like that again in my life. Well, so far, he was right. That's what the Lord is doing through Joel here. He's telling the people, stop. Stop and think and consider what it is that you have just experienced. Not because it was going to be something that they would fondly remember. And not just because it was something that would never happen again. But rather, because it happened for a reason. And if they want to avoid it ever happening again, they needed to figure that out, and they needed to warn their kids and their grandkids. Well, here's what happened. Verse 4. What the devouring locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the young locust has eaten. And what the young locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. So a locust swarm came upon Judah. A swarm that was so large and so ravenous that it devoured absolutely everything. Now, understand this. This isn't just a dramatic story, exaggerated for the sake of emphasis. This sort of thing actually happens. In 1915, a swarm of locusts so large that it covered not only what today is Israel, but Syria as well. The first swarms came in March in clouds so thick they literally blocked out the sun. And then the female locust began to lay eggs. 100 eggs per locust. Witnesses say that in one square yard, there were 65 to 75,000 eggs. Yuck. A few weeks later, the eggs began to hatch. The young locusts, unable to fly, resembled big ants hopping along at 400 to 600 feet a day, devouring absolutely every speck of vegetation along the way. As they ravished the land, they matured, and eventually, when there was nothing left to devour, they flew off to destroy some other place. What was the result? It was utter devastation, much as is described here. Look at verse 5. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers, because of the sweet wine, for it has been taken from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has devastated my grapevine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off its bark and thrown it away. Its branches have turned white. Grieve like a young woman dressed in sackcloth, mourning for the husband of her youth. Now, this might seem to us like a strange place to start, to warn the drunkards that they should be weeping, but it does clearly communicate from top all the way to the bottom that this impacted everyone. Joel is going to speak to the priests as well as to the farmers, but he starts here at the very bottom, because when that day comes, when God intervenes, it devastates everything, and there is no one who is exempt. Those who maybe thought that they would be above its reach, like perhaps the priests, or those who figured they'd just muscle their way through somehow, like the farmers, or even those who assumed that they had nothing left to lose, like the drunks. They all will wail in their desperate devastation. This army of bugs, powerful and without number, had destroyed not only the fruit, but the very vines and the trees themselves as well, leaving the people in a place so desperate, so hopeless, that Joel compares it to a bride who finds herself mourning her groom even before they've gotten married. The drunks should mourn what has happened, but not just them. The priests and the farmers as well should be mourning. Look at verse 9. Grain and drink offerings have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, who are ministers of the Lord, mourn. The fields are destroyed. The land grieves. Indeed, the grain is destroyed, and the new wine is dried up, and the fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, over the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The grapevine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the date, and the apple, all the trees of the orchard have withered. Indeed, human joy has dried up. These locusts, these bugs, have devastated everything. The farmers have nothing to sell or to eat, and the priests have nothing to offer to God. Not long before that, things had been what they would have called normal. And then one day, without any warning, the sky went dark with bugs. They didn't know what was coming. They likely didn't understand what was happening even as it happened. And then in one fell swoop, they went from being fully independent, so independent and self-sufficient that they could actually act in rebellion against God. And they were reduced in an instant to being so utterly and undeniably dependent upon God that crying out to him was their only option. Crying out to him to rescue them and to sustain them and to provide absolutely everything that they needed. The whole Judean civilization in an instant was on the brink of extinction. They were facing widespread starvation, and chaos was sure to follow. Now, one of the unusual things about Joel is that he never says why all of this happens. He doesn't even directly say that the bugs were a judgment of God on his rebellious people. And that should probably be a lesson to us as we try to understand the natural disasters and happenings that take place in our world. I think that we should probably be a bit hesitant to conclude that an earthquake someplace or a hurricane someplace else or an infestation of ants in your neighbor's kitchen is somehow a judgment from God against them for some specific sin. Statements like that, unless they are being made by God himself, are worse than conjecture, and they are entirely unhelpful. Now, I think of Luke chapter 13, where Jesus is asked about some Galileans who had died horrifically and whether their death had been God's judgment upon them. But rather than answering that question, or focusing upon whether or not the death that was suffered was God's judgment, Jesus tells the people who ask the question to think instead about their own standing before the Lord, lest they perish as well. Were they ready? Were they right with the Lord? And back in Joel, look at how the Lord tells them to respond to this disaster. They're to stop, and they're to seek the Lord. They're to stop and to consider what has happened. And they're to seek the Lord. And seeking the Lord begins with repentance. Look at verse 13. Dress in sackcloth and lament, you priests. Wail, you ministers of the altar. Come and spend the night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God, because grain and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Announce a sacred feast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders, all the residents of the land, at the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. So they are to show outwardly the reality of their genuine inward sorrow. They're to express their grief to the Lord by wearing this stuff called sackcloth, this rough fabric. Now, today we really don't have a comparable practice. I mean, it used to be if you wore all black, that was an outward show of grief. But these days it seems to be more just a fashion statement. So you might ask, how is it that we are supposed to express our grief to the Lord? Well, I think the most obvious answer is try using words. Try telling him. Try saying this to the Lord. Write it down. Record your thoughts about this. Even sing it to the Lord. And I think the second most obvious answer, especially when you are sorry over sin that you have committed, the best way to express our sorrow over sin is to repent. It's to turn away from what it is that you'd been doing. Openly confess it and denounce it. Give feet to your feelings. Put your words into action. As Joel says in chapter 2, we are to tear our hearts, not just our clothes. Notice too that they were to announce a sacred fast, a solemn assembly. They were to stop what they were doing, and they were to come together and to dedicate themselves to seeking the Lord. Now, seeking the Lord is more than just asking him to come and to rescue us out of whatever predicament we might be in. Like in any other relationship, this might be worth thinking about, there has to be reconciliation before there can be connection. And there has to be connection before there can be cooperation. So, for example, if I want my wife to help me out when I'm in trouble, I first have to establish connection. I can call my wife, but if she's mad at me, I might only connect with her voicemail. And that might cause me to need to stop and to think, what have I done again? Oh yeah, that. I might have to go to her and apologize, take steps of practical repentance. And we might find the same dynamic with the Lord. In fact, in Isaiah 59:2, that's how Isaiah describes it. He said this to Israel. He says, your iniquities are separating you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not listen. You're just getting his voicemail. That puts us in a bad predicament, doesn't it? It puts us in a terrible situation because we can't fix that situation. Thankfully, not much further on in verse 16, Isaiah says this about God. He says that God saw that there was no man, that he was amazed that there was no one interceding. There was no one to help us. There was no one to solve the problem. There was no one to rescue us. And so what does God do? So his own arm, God himself, brought salvation. Oh, Isaiah, hundreds of years beforehand, he's talking about Jesus there, isn't he? About God himself putting on human flesh in order to take our sin upon himself, in order to die in our place himself, in order to reconcile us back to himself by himself. So that you and I, if we will simply acknowledge our sin, if we will call out to God to forgive us and to cleanse us, he will. He'll do it. He will hear and he will answer our desperate plea for help. Well, now Joel moves on from what has happened, that near sight, to that middle ground, to what is yet coming for those people in that day. And so he cries out to them, woe, because of that day, for the day of the Lord is near and will come as devastation from the Almighty. Now, that right there, that's a warning, okay? And it's not a mild warning. This is not a mere advisory. It's more like the sign maybe you've seen on a high voltage transformer that says something like this, danger, and not only will this kill you, it will hurt the whole time you're dying. That's a warning you want to pay attention to. And here, God is warning his people with that kind of warning. He's telling them, listen, I am about to step into history. I am about to intervene. And if you are in rebellion against me, my intervention will be against you. But if you will repent, if you will turn back to me, my intervention will be your rescue. They had already suffered so much. Look at verse 16. Hasn't the food been cut off from before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seeds lie shriveled in their casings. The storehouses are in ruin. And the granaries are broken down because the grain is withered away. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle wander in confusion since they have no pasture. There's nothing left. Even the flocks of sheep and goats, animals that could eat anywhere, that can find food out in the desert, are suffering this punishment. I call to you, Lord, for fire has consumed the pastures of the wilderness, and flames have devoured all the trees of the orchard. Even the wild animals cry out to you, for the riverbeds are dried up, and fire has consumed the pastures of the wilderness. The locusts left them and their animals in a state of desperate famine. But now it's gotten worse. Their recovery has become hampered by both fire and drought. Now, for Israel, not so much for us, but for Israel, drought was a sure sign that they were in sin. Here's why. In their covenant with God, back as it's recorded for us in Deuteronomy chapter 11, God tells them in verses 13 and 14 that if you carefully obey my commands that I'm giving you today to love the Lord your God and to worship him with all your heart and all your soul, then I will provide rain for your land in the proper time, the autumn and the spring rains, and you will harvest your grain and your new wine and your fresh oil. So for them, this drought should have been a red flag that there was sin, sin that they needed to repent of, some failure that they had in keeping God's covenant. But they weren't done. It was going to get worse. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, a warning that war is coming. Sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the residents of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. In fact, it's near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and total darkness, like the dawn spreading over the mountains, a great and strong people appears, such as has never existed in ages past and will never again in all generations to come. Now, there is a good deal of disagreement over what the Lord is talking about here. Some think that this is just a repeated description of the locust plague that had already happened. Most think that it is a warning of an impending event that is about to take place, whether that be another locust plague or put into the language of an army attacking, or a military attack that is impending put into the language that is reminiscent of the locust plague. Those who think it is a warning of a coming attack, they will disagree as to whether it is an attack that actually took place or it was something that was averted by the people's repentance. Those who give Joel an early date, many of them think that it was an attack that was avoided. It was avoided because the evil queen Athaliah was deposed, and her godly grandson Joash was placed upon the throne. Those who give Joel a much later date, they tend to think that it describes the overwhelming attack and destruction by the Babylonian army. Either way, it describes something far worse than even that which they have already experienced. Look at verse 3. A fire devours in front of them, and behind them a flame blazes. The land in front of them is like the Garden of Eden, but behind them it's like a desert wasteland. There is no escape from them. Their appearance is like that of horses, and they gallop like war horses. They bound on the tops of the mountains. Their sound is like the sound of chariots, like the sound of fiery flames consuming stubble, like a mighty army deployed for war. And here it does sound a lot like a repeat of the description of the locusts, verse 6. And nations writhe in horror before them. All faces turn pale. They attack as warriors attack. They scale walls as men of war do. Each goes on his own path, and they do not change their course. They do not push each other. Each proceeds on his own path. They dodge the arrows, never stopping. They storm the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like thieves. The earth quakes before them. The sky shakes. The sun and moon grow dark, and stars cease their shining. Now, regardless of whether this is describing men or locusts, the point, at least for us, is not to know what kind of army is being spoken of, but rather to understand that this destruction, this utter destruction that they bring, it is coming quite clearly here as the day of the Lord. It is a judgment of God. what Israel is being warned about isn't just a random bad thing that might or might not happen. No. It's much more serious than that, because it is not only the thing that happens, but the reason. This is a judgment of God, and it is something that will take place unless they repent. Look at verse 11. The Lord makes his voice heard in the presence of his army. His camp is very large. Those who carry out his command are powerful. Indeed, the day of the Lord is terrible and dreadful. Who can endure it? I can answer that. That's easy. No one. No one can endure it. When God's judgment comes, none of us can stand up under that. Any of us, if we find ourselves being judged by God's perfect and holy standard, we will fail. David puts it this way. He pleads with the Lord in Psalm 143:2. He says, hey, don't bring your servant, meaning himself, into judgment, for no one alive is righteous in your sight. Friends, that's why we need God's mercy. That's why we have got to repent of our sin. That's why we've got to ask God for forgiveness and for cleansing from our sin. Which is exactly what verse 12 tells us and tells ancient Judah to do. Joel writes, even now, this is the Lord's declaration. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Tear your hearts, not just your clothes, and return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and he relents from sending disaster. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him so you can offer a grain offering and a drink offering to the Lord your God. What Joel's saying is that if we will genuinely repent of our sin, if our fasting and weeping and mourning are our true sorrow for sin, and not the mere regret for the difficulty that our sin causes us, but true regret over the brokenness of our relationship with God because of our sin, then because God is gracious and he's compassionate, because he's slow to anger, because he abounds in faithful love, since he would love to relent or turn back from sending disaster, he may turn, and he may turn back and bless us as well. That's who our God is. That's his nature. That's the only reason that Israel was not wiped out even before they got through the desert and into the land. That's the only reason that God gave them the land. It's the only reason that he stayed faithful to them while they were unfaithful themselves. And it's the only reason that he will be faithful to them until the very end. It's because of who he is. And guys, he is that good to us as well. I think of what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. There, beginning in verse 32, he says this, God did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? A bit later, Paul writes, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, and nor powers, nor height, nor depth, and nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our God is gracious, and he is merciful when we cry out to him. Knowing that, understanding that, we should, as verse 15 describes, blow the trumpet in Zion. Okay, now this time the trumpet is not a warning that there is an enemy army attacking, but rather it is a call to God's people to come and to gather together and to worship God together. Joel says, announce a sacred fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the aged, gather the infants, even babies nursing at the breast, let the groom leave his bedroom and the bride her honeymoon chamber. Everyone, absolutely everyone, is to come and together to seek the Lord. And we're to call out to him. And we're to confess our sin to him. We're to seek to draw near to him, to worship him. Understand something. Absolutely the greatest and the first in the primary thing that you or I can do with our lives is not going out and making a fortune. It's not going out and leaving our mark on this world. It's not seeking after adventure or pleasure or contentment or security. The greatest and the first and the most primary thing that we can do with our lives is to seek God, to seek to know Jesus deeply, to come to understand what it means, what it looks like to walk in his Spirit. What Scripture is talking about when it says that we are to abide, to rest, to dwell within him. Now, you might not have a clue what any of that means, let alone what it would look like within your own life. But I promise you this, if you will surrender yourself to him fully, if you will give yourself to seeking to let him shape and lead and guide and direct you, you will find out what it looks like, what it is to come to know him deeply, to abide with him and to walk within his Spirit. Verse 17, Joel closes out this section. He says, let the priests, let the Lord's ministers weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, have pity on your people, Lord, and do not make your inheritance a disgrace, an object of scorn among the nations. Why should it be sin among the peoples? Where is their God? So the priest's job was to literally to weep for the people, to beg God's mercy for them. And dear friends, that's our job too. As a kingdom of priests, as God's ambassadors to this lost and dying world, that's our job. Our job isn't to curse and condemn those who are living in open rebellion against God. It's to weep for them and to plead for them and to seek their reconciliation to the Lord. And we should remember that despite what we see on the news, there's always hope. There's always hope because of who our God is. Remember, he is gracious and compassionate. He is slow to anger, abounding in faithful love. Goodness sake, if he'll forgive you, he'll forgive anyone, right? And then, as we will see next week, verse 18 tells us, then the Lord became jealous for his land, and he spared his people. Our God is good, and he loves us. He did not even spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? If you don't know the Lord, if you have not received his forgiveness for your sin, I urge you, turn to him. Turn to him. Confess your sin. He will forgive. Repent of it. Turn away from it. He will set you free. Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. If you do know the Lord, if you have received his forgiveness for your sin, go to him and let your heart be broken for the lost, and plead for them, and let him give you his heart for them. And then, having come to know him, go out from here to make him known. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word, for your goodness, for your faithfulness. God, I thank you for who you are, that you are a God who is gracious, who is slow to anger, who abounds in faithful love, that you are merciful to us. We depend on your mercy. God, I pray that you would so overwhelm us with an understanding of the good that you have done for us, that our hearts would be turned towards those who do not yet know you, that they too could come to know what it means to be forgiven, to be set free, and to walk with the God who made them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.